And those of you that are alive and remain, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Dave just finished. Sorry about that, Jeremiah. Dave just finished a 5-week series on obeying God rather than men. Now that came up, and it comes up several times in the book of Acts where he has been preaching. And you see on a number of occasions where there is conflict between the commands of God and the commands of men. Now, in the book of Acts, that is predominantly between the commands of God and the commands of the Jewish leaders. And they are often coming into conflict, and there has been much demonstration as to how do we respond, how do we identify those problems, and then what is the proper course of action. And Dave covered that quite thoroughly. And he touched on, and today we're going to look at a little more, what is to be our attitude when we are in the midst of those kinds of things. There's such a temptation, isn't there, when we are faced with conflict, especially when it's conflict that we are the receiving end of much, especially when it is not offered in a generous spirit, when it's given with invective, when it's given with harshness, when it's given with criticism. The natural response of our flesh is to fight fire with fire, isn't it? And to come back and whatever it is that's being lobbed, give it back in the same fashion. There would be some who would say, don't worry about getting even, get ahead. And there is an innate problem with acting in such a fashion. It's not Christ-like. And in fact, it never has been. And our Bible is full of examples, not just from the New Testament. Today, we're going to go to the Old Testament and see that it has been this way always. This morning in Sunday school, and again, I think part of it is because of different folks here in our midst. I'm not 25 years old anymore, and I think about death much more regularly now than I did once upon a time. And the issue arises as you are looking at that particular topic. There's a desire that rises in the hearts of most people, and that is, how is it that I can die well? Well, let me give you a hint that'll help you get a leg up on that issue. If you want to die well, try living well to begin with. It's going to give you a lot more practice when all of a sudden you come to showtime. It's not a big step at the end. And that's actually in line with Scripture. We're going to be looking at that today. So you're already in the book of Daniel. Let's get some background as to the setting, as to when Daniel is writing. The year is about 703 BC. The northern kingdom has gone into captivity in Assyria, and Hezekiah sits on the throne in Judah. Judah's already been delivered from attack by the same Assyrians. And Hezekiah has been sick. In fact, it was a sickness that was supposed to result in his death. He cries out to God and asks to be delivered. And God hears him and gives him an additional 15 years of life. Now, unfortunately, when Hezekiah got that extra time, he was not the same manner of man as he had been previously. Whereas he had been humble, he became proud. He gets a delegation from a group of people at that time who live in a backwater place. It is a vassal state to the Assyrians. It's a place that in the Bible has a long history because it's the land of the Chaldeans, and it goes by the name, the provincial name of Babylon. Now at that time, they're not the world power. They hear that Hezekiah has been sick. They go down to visit him, and he decides to take them on a tour of his treasure house. Come and see all of these things that I have accumulated, that I have been able to set aside. Isaiah the prophet confronts him. You don't have to turn there. But in Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, he has a message for Hezekiah from God. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says Yahweh. And some of your sons who will issue from your body, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now fast forward 60 years, and Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah, ascends to the throne in 640 at the ripe old age of 8. When he gets to be 16, he begins to seek the Lord God of his father David. When he's 20, he begins to clear house, clean house. The high places that have been built over time, he goes through and he cleans them all out. He wipes out the altars that have been erected to idols throughout Jerusalem and Judea. It's interesting. You can go to 1 Kings chapter 13 to see where this was prophesied 300 years before it happened. Josiah is named by name. There's going to be a king. His name will be Josiah, and he's going to sacrifice the bones of these false priests on their altar. You'll find that fulfillment in 2 Kings 23. And a few years after that, this is about 622, he decides to begin a renovation of the temple. Now you're thinking, okay, what's the big deal about renovating the temple? Because they find something in the temple. It had been lost. They find the book of the law. And a priest comes to Josiah, and he says, they found a book. And he reads it to him. And Josiah realizes, we are in grave danger. Because God has said all of these things that we're to do, and we haven't done them. And God has said, here's a list of things that you should not be doing, and we've been doing those. And so Josiah humbles himself. They go to a prophetess in town. What are we to do? And the prophetess gives him a message from God. Because you have humbled yourself, judgment is going to come, but it's not going to come in your day. And Josiah initiates the greatest revival in the history of Judah. He follows after the Lord God with all of his heart. And that starts again, 622 BC. Long about 620, 619, somewhere in that range, four boys are born in Judah. Their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they are born during the Great Revival. Their formative years are during the Great Revival. Their names reflect the tenor of that revival. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah, Yahweh has helped or Yahweh will help. And so these young men are growing up during the heyday, the religious heyday there in Judah. Now, Josiah is a righteous man, but unfortunately his sons are not. Josiah is going to have a distinction in the history of Judah. He is the only Judean king who will have three sons sit on the throne. And the reason that there's three of them sitting on the throne is because they keep getting deposed because they're evil, they're wicked. Josiah dies in 609, and the country immediately goes into a fatal tailspin. Babylon comes to power in 609, and in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem for the first time. He's going to make three visits to Jerusalem. First time, he besieges the city. He takes the city. God gives it into his hand, and he takes away much of the treasure that is inside the temple, the same treasure that had been shown to the Babylonian delegation 100-something years before. And he also takes away some of the sons of Judah, specifically some of the sons of the royal line and of nobility. Included in that group are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, when they get to Babylon, they are going to be trained. You could read that indoctrinated. You probably could read that brainwashed in some ways. They are going to be trained in the Chaldean language. They're going to be trained in Chaldean culture because the intended purpose is for them to serve in the court. They're going to be in the government of Babylon as representatives of this nation in Judah. And so the first thing we're going to do is they've got Jewish names. We need to give them Chaldean names. And so they get new names. Daniel is Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. So Daniel has been named after Yahweh. He's been named for the Lord God Almighty. The Chaldeans are going to take that and they're going to twist it to where now he's named for one of their gods. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, command of Aku. Aku was a moon god. Mishael becomes Meshach. His name means who is what God is. Mishael means who is what God is. Meshach means who is what Aku is. So they take it and they substitute. Instead of Yahweh, they substitute Aku. And Azariah becomes Abednego, which is a servant of Nebo. So these are all related to Chaldean gods. So that's the context. These young men are taken from their culture. They're taken to a foreign country. And there they are going to serve that foreign king. And so their training is designed for them to be able to serve that king. So Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at three examples of how to respond to areas where you need to follow the command of God rather than the command of men and the attitude that goes along behind that. So our message this morning is titled Dissension Without Disdain, Defiance Without Disrespect. Let's pray. Father, again, as we come to this, help us to see that even in the midst of great difficulty, how we should be examples of your kindness, of humility, of patience, of endurance. All of these things that are modeled for us by these that lived thousands of years ago, and yet modeled consistently throughout your word, and now consistently throughout history. And so, Lord, help us to see it this day that we may act accordingly as well. In Christ's name, amen. So, the first situation is one that seems a little more tame. There's actually going to be no threat issued. Do this or else. They're carried away. Let's pick up in verse 6. Actually, no. We got to go back to verse 3. Then the king said for Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to stand in the king's palace. And he said for him to teach them the literature and tongue of the Chaldeans. So we're looking for kids that are handsome. We're looking for kids that are winsome. We're looking for kids that can be taught. They're intelligent. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. So they're getting the best of the best. When it comes to their diet, they're eating what the king eats. So he's sparing no expense for them. They're going to be taught, they're going to be educated, but they're also going to be provided for. And appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to stand before the king. So when they get their education, their final exam, so to speak, is they're going to be questioned by the king himself. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they get new names in verse 7. Verse 8, but Daniel said in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Stop there. So there's a problem. This is the best that the land has to offer when it comes to food, but it's not food for a good Jewish boy. Now, this is going to be a problem on two fronts, probably two fronts. One is the meat itself is likely unclean. Remember that for a Jew, when it came to eating meat, they could eat meat from animals that had two criteria. It had to divide the hoof and it had to chew the cud. It wasn't enough to have one or the other. Pigs have split hooves. They don't chew cud, so you can't eat pork. Camels chew cud, but they don't divide the hoof, so you can't eat a camel. I don't know why anybody would want to eat a camel, but you can't do it. So again, for them, it has to meet both of those criteria. And for them, there's no way for them to know because they don't know the source of where this meat is coming from. So there's one issue. Second issue is, this meat was likely sacrificed to idols. Now again, for a Jew, that is an incredible problem. That's an incredible no-no. You cannot do that. In the book of Acts, we haven't gotten there yet, but pretty soon when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, you're going to run into, there's a problem. Because Gentiles don't have a problem with eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, but Jewish Christians do. And how do these two groups now that are so different, how do they get along? How are you going to help them navigate those waters? So again, there's two issues for Daniel here. This is a temptation for him to sacrifice his personal holiness. And it's insidious because it's quiet. This isn't being done in public. This is being done quietly. It's not in a crowd. Who's going to know? Who's going to know whether or not you're actually following the edicts of Yahweh? And not everybody is going to have these same convictions. Not even everybody who's been taken from Judah is going to have these same convictions. Because there's going to be a number of them that are going to eat it. And so, how do we, Daniel's, how do I walk and follow God in a godly way as I should, and yet, how do I deal with this issue here? Verse 8, he doesn't want to defile himself. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, the commander of the officials is not under any such compunction as Daniel is. King's food? Yeah, I'll eat that. It's better than the other stuff that I'd be able to get. So doesn't have the problem, but Daniel does. Verse 9, now God had granted Daniel loving kindness and compassion before the commander of the officials. So the commander of the officials, he's looking on Daniel with a positive eye. Daniel has been polite. Daniel has been respectful. Daniel hasn't given him any reason. He's not a rebel rouser. He's not a rebel, period. He obeys where he can. And so he has a good relationship with the fella who's in charge of him. And he does something here that I think a lot of us wouldn't think to do. What does Daniel communicate to his overseer when he asks for permission to alter his diet? He's demonstrating humility. He's demonstrating submission. My heart's desire is to do as you have asked. I'm running into a problem here because in doing that, it's going to cause me to be defiled here before my God. So, can I do something different? And he comes up with a suggestion. Since I can't know where the meat's coming from, rather than make the overseer accommodate him, I'll make the accommodation. Can I be a vegetarian? That's in essence what he offers. I'll eat vegetables. I'll drink water instead of the wine. The problem with the wine, it's also likely been used in the worship of the Babylonian deities. So, can I just have vegetables and drink? Now, Daniel has not been under threat here. The overseer, however, he's afraid. See, he knows something about Nebuchadnezzar. As you read the book of Daniel, you figure out that capital punishment is kind of the national sport in Babylon. There are at least three different means of capital punishment. And I'm not talking about reasons why you would get whacked. There's at least three different methods as to how you can get whacked. There's having your head cut off. There's being pulled limb from limb. Actually, there's four now that I think about it. There's the lion's den, and there you can get burned to death in the furnace. Now, none of those are particularly appealing, are they? And so the commander, verse 10, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. It's not my menu, it's the king's. And for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. If you go on this vegetarian diet and you look like you're on a vegetarian diet when everybody else has got all this extra protein, they're going to be fat, they're going to be robust. You are going to look like an Ethiopian poster child, right? And that's going to go bad for me. He's going to look at that. He's going to go, why is that? Well, King, I altered their diet. They asked. I gave permission. And this is how they look. And it's going to be off with his head. But Daniel said to the overseer, verse 11, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over them, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed before you and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he's offering suggestions. All right, look, I am sensitive to the fact that you could be in potential danger because of our request. So why don't we try it out? 10 days, not a big deal. Now, these guys had just walked 1,000 miles to get from Judah to Babylon, all right? So they're not overweight, they're in relatively good health, and they're young. And so they're likely 14, 15 years old at this point. And so let's try it. 10 days, long enough to where there can be a difference, perhaps, between us and those who are eating the king's food. So it's enough time to do that, but not so much time that you're gonna end up getting in trouble. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that their appearance was better and that they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. This has got to be the only time in the history of the world that a vegetarian diet was actually better than one with meat. You can tell which side of the conflict I'll end up on in that one, right? So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, God honors their faithfulness. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and insight in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then it talks about how they go in, they have their final exam, and these guys, they are the cream of the crop. They are head and shoulders above the others that have been with them. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes them specifically and puts them into his court. So they stood in service before the king. Now, this one was the layup. You know, sometimes, you know, when you talk about basketball, since it's March Madness, the close shots, the shots that are really close to the goal, those are usually easier to make, right? They're more high percentage. And they get more difficult and difficult as you move further and further away, unless you're some of these people who can just seem to throw it from anywhere and have it go in. This is the layup. This is the close shot. There wasn't a threat. The threat was whether or not they were going to be faithful to God in the dark. That was the temptation. They're not in threat of their lives. It's whether or not they're going to maintain their personal holiness before God. Their manner of life was one of respect, courteousness, obedience, submission. These are the kinds of guys, frankly, you know what these guys are like? They're like the teenagers we wish we had growing up in our homes, right? That's what they're like. This is what we would hope they would look like. And so, in this particular instance, they made suggestions, they sought permission, and again, they're respectful, they were considerate, they were asking the overseer to take some risk, and they thought of, okay, how can we help him do that? How can we help him accomplish that at the same time that we're trying to accomplish this for ourselves? Does that make sense? That's that example. Now, this is also the easy one because they're young. They're going to need the experience here for dealing with things that they're going to have to deal with later in life. And so in chapter 2, you see that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he wants the wise men to tell him what the dream was and then tell him what the dream meant. And this is the one where there's the golden statue, there's the golden head and then these other parts of it. And Daniel goes through and God gives Daniel not only the interpretation of the dream, but what the dream was, right? And as a result, when you get to the end of chapter 2, verse 48, the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and he made him rule with power over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel has gotten a huge promotion. Daniel saw to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are kind of like county officials, and Daniel, he's in Sacramento at the capital. That's kind of the distinction here. So then you get to chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar has been so impressed by this statue that he saw in his dream that he decides he's going to make one, and it's not just going to have a golden head. The whole thing's going to be of gold. This thing is 90 feet high, and therefore it cannot be built in downtown Babylon. So it gets built outside of town, out in a rural area. So he has this huge statue made, and he then organizes a symphony. He gets the orchestra, and he has special music. He has all of this stuff set up, and the command is going to be that when you hear the music start, then you are to bow down to this image. And if you don't, then there's a fiery furnace over here. Now, that furnace was probably convenient because that was probably used to melt the gold in order to make this statue. So it's a handy thing just in case you need to burn anybody alive. So when you get to, let's go to verse 4 in chapter 3. Then the herald loudly called out, "To you it is said, O peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Now, what is the command? They are being, the Jews in particular, they are being commanded to do something that they have been forbidden to do. It is not allowed for them to bow down and worship another god. They are to worship Yahweh and Him alone. And so they are being ordered to do something that for them is forbidden. Now, there's no wiggle room here. You bow or you burn. There's the choices. There's not an alternative that they can suggest here because this is talking about worship and specifically worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. And he's like God is, frankly. In this instance, God doesn't want the Jews worshiping anybody else. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want the Jews worshiping anybody else but him. And so it's a showdown. Verse 7, "Therefore at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." That is everyone except three people. "For this reason, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and brought charges against the Jews. And they answered and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You made this decree with a prescribed penalty.'" Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, do not pay attention to you. They do not serve your gods and do not worship the golden image which you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar now, he's aware that they have not followed their instructions. And he is not happy. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and wrath, said to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. Now, he's actually a little gracious here, by the way. He doesn't just execute them on the spot. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true? There are allegations here that have been made against you. Are they true? Is it true that you're not serving my gods and do not worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the music and you bow down and worship the image that I've made, great. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a fire, a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can save you out of my hands? Now remember, at this time, when kings went to war, it wasn't just seen as these two kings going to war. It was seen as a conflict between their gods as well. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's gone down to Judah. He has conquered Judah. And so in his mind, his deities have already conquered the deities of Judah. So therefore, you should not be worshiping that God any longer. You should be worshiping me, and you should be worshiping my gods because they're better. We've already demonstrated it. That's why you live here and you don't live in Jerusalem. So he gives them time. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. Now, when you read that, you think, you know what? That's a little cheeky. In actuality, they're being polite, and basically what they're saying is, king, we don't need time. We've already considered this, and we cannot do as you have commanded. And because we cannot do it, we will not do it. We will not. And since you asked the question, who is there that can stand up? What God is there that can stand up before you? We can answer that. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you've set up. They can't. They cannot do what they have been commanded to do and be righteous before God. So, we will not do it. They're polite, and there's just something else that they do here. They don't cry out against the punishment. They willingly submit to the punishment that's coming down. They're doing it with the idea that God is able to deliver them. Now, at this point, do they know that God is going to, in fact, deliver them? No, they don't know that. They know that he's able. And it's up to him whether he does it or not. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, he's had enough of this. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and the image of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what does he do? He tells them, listen, you crank this furnace up. You make this thing 7 times hotter. Now, some of y'all know what I do for a living. I investigate fires for a living. They're not going to be able to make it 7 times hotter. What's he saying? You turn this thing all the way up. And we get an idea that, in fact, this thing is made as hot as you can make it because they tie them up. They tie them up in their clothes. They want them dressed. I don't have this on personal authority, but my imagine is the reason that you send them in dress is because their clothes will burn and actually catch fire, whereas your flesh will not do that. They tie them up, and they get strong soldiers, men of valor. Again, why? Because it's the idea that nobody can deliver you from me. You're not going to be able to get delivered on your way there, and you're sure not going to get delivered once you get in. And how do we know it's hot? Because the guys that are throwing them in are burned to death just putting them into the furnace. They don't get to, they are on the outside, and they're still incinerated as they're throwing in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and hurriedly stood up, and he answered and he said to his high officials, didn't we throw in 3? Well, yeah, I see four. I see four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, the other guys got burned to death just putting them inside. These guys, the only thing on them that's burned is the ropes that are holding their hands. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he runs over. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. And they came out from the midst of the fire. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around. So in other words, everybody who was somebody, they want to see this too. So they're all coming around, they're gathering around, and they saw in regard to these men that the fire had no power over the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now, can I tell you something? If I walk within 3 blocks of a fire, I smell like it. Carolyn can tell you that. That's why we have the bathroom and the laundry room. That was built for me, so that my clothing would not have to actually enter the house because of the smell of fire. So again, the only thing that they've been, the only thing that has been burned is the ropes that were used to tie their hands. And Nebuchadnezzar, in true Nebuchadnezzar fashion, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word. So again, they didn't obey. They defied him and gave up their bodies so as not to serve and not to worship any god except their own God. So Nebuchadnezzar, he gets it. He understands why they did what they did, and he respects them. More importantly, he respects their God. Now, I said in true Nebuchadnezzar fashion, because, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, he's not going to get the firing furnace. He'll just be torn limb from limb and his house reduced to a rubbish heap. So his house is going to become the neighborhood landfill, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now fast forward to chapter 6. Babylon has come to an end. That's chapter 5. Chapter 5 is where you get the writing on the wall, and Daniel has been made the third ruler in the country. He's been given all these kinds of riches. That's the night that the Medes and the Persians come in and take the city. And Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, is killed. Darius the Mede is now ruling. And Darius thinks, well, gee whiz, I need to set up a government. So we've got 120 satraps. And then we've got 3 guys who are going to be over the satraps, and guess who one of those 3 is? None other than Daniel. Verse 3, then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because an extraordinary spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. Daniel is a faithful man. He has integrity. He's incorruptible. You can't bribe him. He does his work well. He's diligent. He is doing his job to the utmost. The king can trust him because he's trustworthy. And he's also now the object of jealousy on behalf of his fellow government employees. Verse 4. They began seeking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regards to matters of the kingdom. And they strike out. They swing and miss because he's incorruptible. And he's good at what he does. He's a faithful man. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Now, verse 5 is an incredible verse. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, this verse colors everything that's gone before it, because this is Daniel's reputation. This is how Daniel is on a day in, day out basis. He's a faithful man of integrity. He's honest. He's humble. He is the epitome of a God-fearing man. And that is his reputation. In fact, it's a reputation that even his enemies come to see. They recognize it. We're not going to be able to get this guy any other way. We're going to have to do it somehow with his religion. So, why would it be that they would know to target prayer unless they know that he is a praying man? That's the only reason to come up with a law like that. And so they do. They come up with this idea and they succor the king. They tell him, look, this is why we're bringing this law to you, when in fact, no, that's not why they're bringing it to him. They want to get rid of the outsider. They want to get rid of Daniel. So, king, we would like to make a statute here that anybody who prays to you, anybody who prays to anybody but you for 30 days, he shall be thrown into the lion's den. And so, Darius signs the law. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Here's how you know that this is how they knew. They'd seen him. This is his practice. He is one who prays, and he does it out loud so that everybody knows what he's doing. And again, look at how he's praying. He's praying with giving thanks. He's a grateful man. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel seeking to make a petition and making supplication before his God. So what have they got? Well, we got him. This is what they were hoping to have happen, and this is what's happened because Daniel, see, before when it came to the bowing down to the image, that's where you're being commanded to do something that you cannot do righteously. Here, you are being forbidden to do something that God has commanded. There's no such thing as being a God-honoring Christian if you don't pray. Prayer is the demonstration of dependence upon God. It's the definition of it. And so if you're not praying, well, why not? Well, because I'm sufficient in and of myself. Therefore, why do I need to be seeking after God? And so you see, it's an oxymoron, and they don't fit. So Daniel goes back, and he prays anyway, because I've been commanded not to do something that I have to do. And I'm going to continue to do what I have been commanded to do by God. So they go snitch on him to the king. Verse 12. Hey, didn't you sign this law? Yeah, I did. Verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Again, notice that they're showing how different Daniel is. He's not one of us. Pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps seeking to make his petition three times a day. And the king stuck because it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. And the king tries. He comes up with every way that he can. And at the end of the day, king, this is the law. It has to be carried out, and it has to be carried out now. And so Daniel is taken to the lion's den. He's put inside, rock put over the top, sealed with not only the king's ring, but the noble's ring, so the king just can't let him loose either. And the last words from the king to Daniel, your God, and this is probably the idea of may your God, whom you constantly serve, save you. King goes back to the palace, He's up all night. He's fasting. He's concerned for his friend. And so the issue here isn't between the king. It's not between Darius and Daniel. It's between Daniel and the other rulers. And the king's waiting. And at daybreak, the earliest possible moment for him, he hurriedly goes out to the lion's den. And you can just imagine as he's walking up to it, what's he going to find? Has he already been digested? Or has his God been able to deliver him? So Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have done no harm. True statements both, right? He hasn't harmed the king. He's been faithful to the king. He just wasn't faithful to this edict. And they bring him up out. I'll bet you they had to come up with a special means to do that. I'll bet you dollars to donuts they had never had to pull somebody alive out of the lion's den before. And the king, since he realizes that he's been duped, he brings those that were the accusers of Daniel and their wives and their kids, and they throw them into the lion's den, and what happens to them? They're chomped before they even hit the floor. So it's not that the lions were toothless. It's not that they weren't hungry. They were plenty able to accomplish what it was that they had sought to have happen to Daniel. And so Daniel is delivered. Now, you see his responses to the king. Frankly, he deals with the king in the same way that he dealt with the king every day, because that is his manner of life. He's respectful. He's polite. He hasn't disregarded the king. He's not just, I'm not going to serve your God. And in this case here, I'm going to be faithful to mine. So what does this mean for us? How shall we then live, in the words of Francis Schaeffer? First, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It should be our reputation as followers of Christ that we are faithful to him, that we live in a manner such as we are commanded, that we do the things that he says we ought to do, that we don't do the things that we ought not to do. That is to be our reputation. And that extends, by the way, to how we deal with others. The fruit of the Spirit includes such things as what? Kindness. I'm hitting something. I don't know what it is. Kindness. Not sarcasm. Not being biting. None of in your face. Kindness. Gentleness, patience. Those are things that we should be marked by, including being marked with when we're in conflict with others who are not treating us that way. The passage that Kevin read earlier, when Jesus was reviled, how did he respond? Did he revile in return? No, he didn't. When he's hanging on the cross, what is he saying regarding the people who are crucifying him, who are torturing him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When Stephen was being stoned, I don't know if Dave's going to get to that next week. If not next week, maybe the week after. What are the last words of Stephen as he is being stoned? Was it some railing? Now, and again, now he had been very direct with the Sanhedrin. You guys are stiff-necked. You're obstinate. You're following in the way of your fathers. You've killed the prophets. You've done all, in fact, you did worse than that. You didn't kill the prophet. You killed the Messiah. He's very direct with them. Yet, his last words, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." What's his attitude toward them? It's one of concern. It's one of kindness. Maybe their eyes will be opened and they can actually understand what they've done so that they can repent. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That means walking with humility, walking with integrity, with kindness, being forbearing, being diligent, being faithful. That should be our reputation. And when you have that reputation, then when you're in the midst of the trial, you can act as you should, which is blessing, not cursing. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Dave actually preached on this in one of his messages on this topic. We'll just read the text because actually it's pretty self-explanatory. Start in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. And the word bless here is the word from which we get eulogy. You speak well of them. You're not condemning them. You speak well of them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that is counterintuitive, right? You fight fire with fire. No. You overcome their evil by showing what good is. And as easier said than done, here's the mindset that goes behind this. If I'm reviled and I revile in return, I launch back with my weapons that I'm being hit with, if I repay evil with evil, if I seek to have revenge, all of these are indicating that the offense is against me. Therefore, I, as the offended party, am going to take responsive action. The fact of the matter is, if we're being commanded to do things against our faith, against God, chances are, who's the fight really against? It's not against me. It's against God. I just happen to be the face that's in front of them at the moment. So, if that is the case, if I'm focused on how they are harming me, then I'm going to focus here, and then I'm not going to respond in a gracious way. I'm not going to be able to cast my cares on God because I'm holding on to them. I'm not going to be able to not be anxious because that's all I'm driven by. Again, when the focus stays on me, that's where my response is going to stay. If you focus on reviling and cursing, you're never going to be able to speak truth and grace. Not going to be able to do it. You're never going to be able to have peace because you're going to be riled up. Your focus is on you. Now, in Daniel, all three of those examples, they were delivered. Last passage. We're going to wrap up here in a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. He's gone through and listed all these men of faith, women of faith. You get to verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, gee, I wonder where he got that one, quenched the power of fire, that one too, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. You're going, yeah, I'm ready. Sign me up on that one. But you have to keep reading. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You see, the fact of the matter is, the gamut of suffering covers that whole part. Some of them people are delivered, and in some of them people are not. The Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of life, he's writing to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, my God the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul, we know from Ephesians, he had been delivered from the mouth of the lion. Excuse me, that's Philippians. He had been delivered from the mouth of the lion. But the fact is, what happened to Paul at the end of his life? He was martyred. There was a day when he was executed. And yet, he was safely delivered to his heavenly home. And so the fact is, delivery doesn't have anything to do, frankly, with me being delivered from a particular trial right now that I may be enduring. The safe delivery, I may die as a result of this, but I am going to be delivered to my heavenly home. Now, there are a lot in our culture. We're going to wrap up. There are a lot in our culture who tend to be very loud, not very gracious. They may be right, but the attitude that they have is not. They're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. That's not our calling. Our calling is to act in a godly fashion. Be right, but be right all the way. Don't be right with a wrong attitude. Don't be right as far as the topic. You can have an ungodly response and have the right conclusion. It's not either or. We're to have both and. And so the call for us today is be like Christ. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He stood for truth. But he did it in a way that those who looked and saw could say, you know what? This guy was the Son of God because he acted like it, and not getting just sucked into anger and rage. Let's pray. Music team, why don't you come on up? Father, again, these things are so much easier said than done. And the truth is, we need you. We need your grace in order to be able to do these things that you've set before us. I know that for myself, it is difficult to care about to those that are persecuting me to bless them rather than rage at them. And yet, Lord Jesus, that's what you did. And that's what you will empower us to do. And so we need you. We need your spirit to be controlling us, to be dominating us, so that we would demonstrate the fruit of your spirit. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to walk in a way that people would know that we're Christians, that they would know that we pray, that they would know that we know you, that we pay attention to your word, and not just to hear it, but to do it. And then, Lord, in the time of trouble, that again we would cast ourselves upon you so that we can act in a way that we should, that we would be able to be your salt and your light to a lost and a dying world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The writer of the book of Hebrews closed with this: "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you all.